We want to continue our studies tonight in why we hold to the King James Bible. And the heart of the course are the five major points, the five major reasons. Number one, we hold to the King James Bible because of the divine preservation, the doctrine of divine preservation. And secondly, because modern textual criticism is heretical. And number three, because modern versions are a product of apostasy. And number four, because of the King James Bible's superior doctrine. And then we're looking at number five, because of its unmatched heritage. And so we have looked at the Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale briefly, the Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, but now we're looking at the King James Bible itself, and we're looking at the translators, just a little glimpse of the translators and what kind of men they were. And we come tonight to Lawrence Chatterton. He was, we're told, thoroughly skilled in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, Spanish, and Italian. Was thoroughly acquainted with the writings of the Jewish rabbis, grew up in a staunch Catholic home, and his wealthy father wanted him to be a lawyer. So when he was converted to Christ, 1564, he abandoned that plan and attended Christ College, Cambridge, to study for the ministry. His father, of course, was not happy, and he wrote to his father for some assistance. And the man who's called, he was called an old papist. He was a very strong Catholic. He said, "Son Lawrence, if you will renounce the new sect which you have joined, you may expect all the happiness which the care of an indulgent father can assure you. Otherwise, I enclose a shilling to buy a wallet. Go and beg." And so it was cut and dry for that father. Of course, he never had to beg. Lawrence replied that he could not give up his faith in the Word of God, so his father disinherited him. Large estate, wealthy man, but by God's grace, of course, he never had to beg. One of the favorite psalms of my godly grandmother was Psalm 37:25. I was young, but now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. It's not possible. But he was a preacher, a good preacher. In fact, a spectacular preacher, apparently. And he began a series of afternoon sermons at Cambridge. Continued for 50 years. The sermons were timed by an hourglass. You know, the little hourglass, which stood by the pulpit. Chatterton's biographer tells us how once, having preached 2 hours, so they had turned that thing over, and he had preached through the second hour, and he feared he had worn his listeners out and decided he better stop, and the entire congregation, "We beg you, go on." He must have been a very good preacher. He continued for another hour. When he announced that he was retiring from these lectures, 40 of the clergy, who said they owed their conversion to his preaching, their salvation, begged him to continue. He had preached for 50 years. He's buried at Emmanuel College, Cambridge. It's his burial marker there. We come to John Reynolds. John Reynolds. I like these men's names. It's said that his memory was little less than miraculous. He could readily turn to any material passage in every leaf, page, column, and paragraph of the numerous and voluminous works he had read. He came to be styled the very treasury of erudition. He was spoken of as a living library and the third university. So there was Cambridge, Oxford, and Reynolds. He was party to a most curious episode, indeed. And he had been a Roman Catholic, staunch Roman Catholic, and had a brother that was an ardent Protestant, and they argued with each other so convincingly that they The Protestant became a Catholic, and the Catholic became a Protestant. I don't know what to say about that, but that's told by Ian Paisley. John Reynolds' Catholic brother William taught divinity and Hebrew at the English College at Reims. Reims is where the Catholics finally came up with their first English Bible, the Reims Douay. And he probably assisted Gregory Martin in the translation of that Reims Douay Catholic Bible published in 1610. But Reynolds was a strong preacher. At the height of the popularity of Shakespeare, Reynolds wrote a book against stage plays. He was very pointed about this. He said this: "They meditate how they may inflame a tender youth with love, entice him to dalliance, to whoredom, to incest, inure their minds and bodies to uncomely, desolate, railing, boasting, knavish, foolish, brain-sick, drunken conceits, words, and gestures." So very plain spoken. He's talking about Shakespeare. What in the world would he say about Hollywood? And so there's an effigy at the chapel of Corpus Christi College in Oxford. These men were strong anti-Catholics, the King James translators. They were very much defenders of the faith. Francis Dillingham wrote a dissuasive against popery. Thomas Ravis was very severe in his denunciation of anything which savored of popery. John Reynolds was one of England's greatest champions for Protestantism. Down here, one of Luther's Bible is an illustration of they believed the Pope was the whore of Babylon. There's the Pope with his triple crown riding the beast. When Thomas Holland went on the journey, he would gather his students together, Exeter College, Oxford, and exhort them, "I command you to the love of God and to the hatred of popery and superstition." No beating around the bush. They trusted in God alone for their work. We know that scholars don't ordinarily do this. This is from the preface that they wrote to the readers. It's no longer in most King James Bibles, but "In what sort did these assemble? In the trust of their own knowledge or of their sharpness of wit?" Yeah, that's what most scholars trust in. "Or deepness of judgment? As it were, an arm of flesh? Were they trusting an arm of flesh? At no hand. They trusted in him that hath the key of David, opening and no man shutting. They prayed to the Lord, the Father of our Lord." That's who they trusted for their work. They preached the gospel. Here's just one example. Lancelot Andrews. "Men may talk what they will, but sure there is no joy in the world to the joy of a man saved. No joy so great, no news so welcome, as to one ready to perish, in case of a lost man, to hear of one that will save him, in danger of perishing by sickness, to hear of one who will make him well again, by sentence of the law, of one with a pardon to save his life, by enemies, of one that will rescue and set him in safety. Tell any of these, assure them, but of a Savior, it is the best news he ever heard in his life." Of course, he's talking about salvation. They believed in the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures. No messing around at all on this matter. And we've already quoted from this earlier in the studies. It is their word to the reader that they wrote. Actually, John Boyce wrote this for the committee. And they said, "In what marvel? The original thereof, the original of the Bible thereof, being from heaven, not from earth." Now that's the highest concept you can have of the Bible, that it actually was written in heaven, conceived of in the mind of God before it was given to holy men on earth. "The author being God, not man, the inditer, the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets, the penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with a principal portion of God's Spirit, the matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness, the form, God's word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the word of truth, the word of salvation. What a scholar John Boyce was, and what a Bible believer. The effects, light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the end and reward of the study thereof. Well, what benefit is there to study the Bible? Fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and never shall fade away. Happy is the man that delighteth in the Scripture, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night. I love that, and I have, my heart has resonated with those kind of words ever for 50 years, ever since I was converted. What a book. And those men believed that. So we've done extensive research into the lives of the King James translators. Built a huge library on that subject. I've gone to all the major places pertaining to their lives and deaths. And so we have put the fruit of that in the textbook. We've just hit bare highlights in these slides. It is there. In contrast, we come to our day, and it's a day of unbelief. It's a day of skepticism and unbelief and heresy and darkness. Not anything like the day that they lived in. The last 150 years has witnessed the greatest assault upon the Bible in history. Modernism, Unitarianism, Universalism, Humanism, Evolution, Marxism, the cults, psychology, Neo-Orthodoxy, New Evangelicalism, it just doesn't end. And most of the names, as we've seen, in the field of biblical scholarship today have been affected, to various degrees affected, by the spirit of unbelief that has permeated our times. All the way back in the 1800s, Charles Philpott, leader of the Gospel Standard Baptist, warned that most of the biblical scholars, he said, in my day, most of the biblical scholars are notoriously either tainted with popery or infidelity. Yeah, but it's gotten much worse. And we've seen how that in the 20th century, even the evangelical scholars have become infected with skepticism, because they said, we renounce separatism, we don't like separation, we're not going to practice that like our fathers did, we're not going to do that, we're going to be friends with everybody, we're going to dialogue, we're not going to separate, and therefore they have been deeply infected by these people. Just like the Bible says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. We showed earlier how that Harold Lindzell, who was a very big, prominent evangelical leader, wrote two books in the 1970s, The Battle for the Bible, and one other one along the same line, documented how that evangelicals no longer believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And before Francis Schaeffer died, just a few months before he died, very prominent evangelical wrote The Great Evangelical Disaster, 1985. Christianity Today sponsored a symposium on Bible criticism. I wouldn't take part in anything that was titled that. Our job's not to criticize the Bible. But they do, and it was said that not one of the participants was prepared to reject higher criticism. It became evident that all the scholars from the leading seminaries, evangelical seminaries in this country, held to a form of higher criticism. That means modernism. That means they don't believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And 10 years later, 1995, conference sponsored by InterVarsity Fellowship, Wheaton College, not a single representative of historic evangelical orthodoxy committed to the unbroken authority of the Bible was featured. Not one man believed the Bible. That's what's happened in evangelical. You know, so if you hear about good evangelical scholarship, it means nothing at all today. And even men that are not fundamentalists, they recognize this. Adam Nicholson, he wrote God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible, one of the more recent ones written on the history of the King James, translators, and he comments in this way. He said, these men and their Bibles, the men we've looked at in the history of the King James, exist on the other side of a gulf, which can be labeled liberal, secular, democratic, modernity. We do not live in the same world. He's talking about the same spiritual world. Indeed, we do not. It's not possible that we could translate a new Bible today properly. It's not possible. It's not the time. It can't be done. We've documented these things much more extensively in the Modern Bible Version Hall of Shame, which is available for free from our website. So the translation, we come back to the King James Bible and the method of the translation. It was peerless. It was peerless. There's never been a translation that has been perfected in this manner. Never, not in any language. The King James translator said their goal was not to make a new translation, but to make out of many good ones one principal good one. That they did. Basically, the Tyndale, the Great, the Bishops, and the Geneva were fine-tuned by the King James translators. That's basically what they did. And it's amazing how few changes they actually made. These are great scholars. Great scholars are not content to make just a few changes in something, normally. Vincent Broderick. Wide as the Waters, the Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. That's another fairly recent book that's been written on the history of our English Bible. But he said this, in a cumulative way, all the virtues of the various translations which preceded it were gathered up. Someone asked last night, why did it need perfecting? Well, it needed perfecting because it needed perfecting. It's very hard to perfect a Bible. It's extremely hard work. And the Nepali Bible, for example, that we have, it needs a lot more perfecting. Oh, that it could go through something like this. Tyndale had, but he's just using words that were and phrases that were taken out of the previous translation. Tyndale had coined words and phrases like peacemaker, long-suffering, the Lord's anointed, flowing with milk and honey, filthy lucre, the salt of the earth, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, Tyndale's words. Coverdale came up with tender mercies, respect of persons, loving kindness, pride of life, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, the valley of the shadow of death, Coverdale. The Geneva Committee came up with vanity of vanities, except a man be born again. Smite them hip and thigh. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and others. Bishop's Bible. They came up with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, less than the least of all the saints. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's from the Bishop's Bible. And then the second Wycliffe version, which was the corrected and perfected version. Gave up the ghost, well stricken in age. Held his peace, 80. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Well of life springing up into everlasting life. That goes all the way back to Wycliffe, late 1300s. And it's a magnificent process, a perfection. Each individual in the committee first translated the assigned portion. So six committees, as we've seen. each committee having 9, 8, 10, whatever people. And so first, and they were assigned a portion of Scripture, that committee. And first of all, each member of the committee would do his own translation. Then the individual translations were considered by the entire committee and filtered through. When a company completed its translation, it was sent to the other companies for review. So it went through the hands of all six companies. The companies were authorized to seek help from any scholar in the land. It was not a closed work. Scholars were invited to send their suggestions. When the companies were finished with the translation, a 12-man review team went through the entire Bible again. Finally, the 2-man team prepared the Bible for the press. John Boyce was one of those, the fellow who could read the Hebrew Bible at age 5. As the number of companies was 6, and the numbers in each company varied from 7 to 10, it follows that every several part would be examined at least 14 times distinctly, many parts 15 times, and some 17. Couldn't be anything like this again. The translation took about 3 years. The review took 9 months. And the Bible was printed in 1611, as we know. It's a miracle. It has been called a miracle and masterpiece by all kinds of people, secular people, all kinds of people. I give a few examples here. There's more in the textbook. Alexander Geddes, 1786. King James Bible may serve as a lexicon of the Hebrew language as well as for translation. Yes. I use it as that, looking up how the Hebrew words are used in various contexts by the King James translators. Matthew Poole, Bible commentator, 1669. In the English version published in 1611, occur many specimens of an edition truly gigantic, of uncommon skill in the original tongues, of extraordinary critical acuteness and discrimination. High recommendation. Talking about the accuracy based on the Greek and Hebrew. Adam Clark, Bible commentator, 1810. The translators have seized the very spirit and soul of the original Hebrew and Greek and expressed this almost everywhere with pathos and energy. That's for sure. John Dowling, famous Baptist pastor, Baptist leader, author of The History of Romanism. In 1850, he said, "It's exceedingly doubtful whether a translation has ever been made from any ancient book, Greek, Latin, or Oriental, which in point of faithfulness to its original can be compared with this. To attempt to supplant it by a new version or to introduce any material alterations would be like gilding refined gold," which would be very stupid. And the context was the Bible societies were talking already at that time of a new English version, and John Dowling was committed against it. Then we have Joseph Philpott, Gospel Standard, 1861. The King James translators were deeply penetrated with a reverence for the Word of God, and therefore they felt themselves bound by a holy constraint to discharge their trust in the most faithful way. That's a very important observation. Under this divine constraint, they were led to give us a translation unequaled for faithfulness to the original, and yet at the same time, clothed in the purest and simplest English. And today, it's commonly, the King James is commonly criticized as not a very good translation of the Hebrew and Greek. That's by men who have been tainted by modernism, which Joseph Philpott was not, but knew Hebrew and Greek. That was his comment. William Muir, Our Grand Old Bible, 1911. It is King James Bible. It is a well of English undefiled. It has the divine touch, even in its diction, which lifts it above the limitations of locality and time, makes it valid and living for all the ages. The English Bible is still fresh and mighty, even if it has archaic or obsolete words. Yeah, still fresh and mighty. Still is. 2023. It has waxed old, but it has not decayed. And John Livingston Lowes, he was an American scholar of English literature. I don't know his spiritual condition. But in 1936, he called the King James Bible the noblest monument of English prose, the apex of the English language. H. Wheeler Robinson wrote Ancient and English Versions of the Bible, 1940. I collected all of these books for my library one time. The Authorized Version is a miracle and a landmark. Its felicities are manifold. Its music has entered into the very blood and marrow of English thought and speech. Music. Its words are music. Gustavus Payne, the men behind the King James Version, 1977. Not only was theirs the best of the English Bibles, there is, in no modern language, a Bible worthy to be compared with it as literature. Ah, as literature. They knew how to make the Bible scare the wits out of you and then calm you, all in English as superb as the Hebrew and the Greek. 1977. And then in 1987, Harvard University Press chose the King James Bible for a project they had because, they said, it is still arguably the version that best preserves the literary effects of the original languages, 1987. The literary effects of the original languages. Leland Ryken, I think he's dead now. But he was at Wheaton College, and he wrote in 2002, The Word of God in English. And all through there, he's praising the King James Bible. He called it a peerless literary masterpiece. He called it unquestionably the most beautiful book in the world. He really liked the King James Bible. He called it the noblest monument of English prose and the touchstone of effective power. And we give other quotes in your textbook about from Ryken. And then we have David Danielle. He also has died since 2003, which is sad because he was a spectacular scholar of Tyndale in England. He's a British man. In the story of the earth we live on, its influence cannot be calculated. King James Bible. Its influence cannot be calculated. Its words have been found to have a unique quality of being able both to lift up a dedicated soul higher than had been thought and to reach even below the lowest depths of human experience. None of this has ever been said about any other English Bible. Any other. By anybody. The King James Version began to gain ascendancy over the Geneva. The Geneva was very popular. But very quickly, the King James superseded it. By 1618, that's only 7 years after the publication of the King James, then the Geneva ceased to be printed in England. Why? Because the king said, don't print it? No, because nobody wanted to buy it anymore. They found the King James superior very quickly. And we show the superiority. We've tested a few places in the textbook of the King James over the Geneva and the King James over the Tyndale. But it's obvious that God replaced the Geneva. I get communications once in a while. Why don't we just stay with the Geneva? It was a great Bible. Yeah, but we have a better one. That's my answer. And it's obvious that God has blessed the King James Bible. That is so obvious. There's never been a Bible that's had the influence of the King James Bible. And here it is, still selling more than any other version, at least it was 2 years ago, still selling more than any other version. And all the, there's no advertising campaign for the King James, but all the advertising campaigns still selling. God's hand has been upon it in an amazing way. Adam Nicholson. So we're talking here about majestic language. Majestic language. The King James translators aim for majestic language. Well, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's not the morning newspaper. This is the Word of God. And Adam Nicholson observed in his book, God's Secretaries, these men are interested not only in clarity and fidelity, faithfulness. Now, these quotes are in your textbook, most of them, which colors the translation as a whole. But, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading that. These men are interested not only in clarity and fidelity, two very big things in translation, but in a grandeur of statement which colors the translation as a whole. Oh, it does. And in his notes, John Boyce described a scene in which Andrew Downs had actually taught John Boyce a lot of Hebrew. And so there they are. They were the two that were the last ones to prepare it for the press. John Boyce and his old teacher, Andrew Downs. And to teach John Boyce, you had to know something. He was, as we've seen, reading the Hebrew and the Greek by age 6. Describes a scene in which Andrew Downs suggests a different reading. Why, Andrew? Because if the words are arranged in this way, the statement will be more majestic. Yeah, they aim for that. I don't think any translation today aims for that. But they should. It's the Word of God. We hear it everywhere. We're accustomed to it. We're used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. But the words are just so magnificent. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I mean, this is music. You could just sing this. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Most of these words are one syllable. Just boom, boom, boom. And there's an infinite meaning here in them. But the language is so magnificent. The King James Bible underwent 4 revisions between 1629 and 1769. And these changes were largely a correction of spelling errors, updating spelling and punctuation, the addition of more italics to show what is added in the English to make the right sense of the Greek and Hebrew, and the modernizing of obsolete words. Psalm 69:32, there was a correction of a printing error. Seek good was changed to seek God in 1617. Matthew 6:3, the printing error, thy right doeth, was changed to thy right hand doeth. It was a simple printing error. Things like that. The most famous printing errors in various editions are these. In 1611, there one edition was a he Bible. He went into the city instead of she, Ruth. And then in Exodus 20:14. In 1702, the printer's Bible, because it said the printers have persecuted me instead of the princes. And then in 1717, there was the vinegar Bible because it had the parable of the vinegar instead of the vineyard. And then in 1823, the Campbell's Bible, Rebecca Rose and her camels, which should be her damsels. Famous printing errors. Spelling changes were made. The old English E after verbs was dropped from like fear, blind, and sin. Easy was changed to easy. Towards to toward. Amongst to among lift up to lifted up. Those kind of changes were made, many of them. D.A. Waite found 1,095 changes that affect the sound. So ones like this, easy, E-A-S-I-E to E-A-S-Y, or he wouldn't count them because it's the same sound, it's the same word. But he went carefully through the King James Bible, the various editions, and that is what he came up with. 1,095 changes that affect the sound. Requite good was changed to requite me good in 1 Samuel 16:12. God changed to Lord in Isaiah 49:13. The people changed to the children of thy people, Ezekiel 3:11. Shearer was changed to his shearer, Acts 8:32. Which was a Jew was changed to which was a Jewess, Acts 16:1. Those are a few examples. Not much of that. Very few changes at all were made, just mostly spelling and such, italics and such. The 1769 edition of the King James Version is the one we use. It's the one that is used today. There are a few differences between the Oxford and the Cambridge editions. For example, the Cambridge has, and those were the two publishers that were authorized in England to print the Bible. Cambridge has whom ye had set in liberty in Jeremiah 34:16, and Oxford has whom he had set at liberty, Jeremiah 34:16. And they have some other changes between those two publishers. We're going to stop there and continue our studies in our last session.